Please open up your Bibles now to John's Gospel, chapter 17. As we continue slowly, but we hope somewhat thoroughly, working through what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. We'll be looking at verse 6 this evening. This prayer is so much for us, because as we see in verse 20, Jesus prays not merely for his disciples, but for us as well. So let us give due heed to the reading and then the preaching of God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And now our verse. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 7 and on. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." May God add his blessing to his word as we've just heard it read, and as we now hear it preached. Well, this verse here is a transition verse. I had a spelling mistake just earlier today, and now I just came up with somewhat of a grammatical mistake. I could have said this here verse, and it would have been even more blatant, I suppose. But in any case, this is a transition verse. Now, maybe some of you children don't know what the word transition means. It means when you switch from one thing to another. So, for example, let's pretend that you wanted to move from yellow, coloring something with crayons or markers, from yellow to blue. You might, instead of going strictly yellow then blue, transition by going to green. Because when you add a little blue to yellow, or a little yellow to blue, you get green, right? And it's a transitional color in between the yellow and the blue. Well, a transition means a change. And we are changing right here. It is here at verse 6 that Jesus, after explicitly and directly seeking His Father's glory, and of course His own glory, in order that His Father might be glorified even more, He now begins to pray for the 11 with Him there on the way to Gethsemane. 11? I thought there were 12 disciples, someone might say. Let's remember, Judas is already gone, and he is the son of perdition that Jesus spoke of right here in verse 12. And so Jesus at this point, after he has sought his and his Father's glory, now begins to pray for his disciples. And he first of all declares how he has manifested that glory already by revealing the Father to his own disciples. Now, here is another word for you children. We've already looked over the word transition. Now we have a word manifest. And the word means something pretty simple. It just means to show. Something that may not have been real obvious, something that may have been hidden, you bring it out so you show people, or you manifest it. For example, and I'm not meaning to play Bilbo Baggins here, but you might think what's in his pockets is, well, you can't see them, even if I walk out from behind the pulpit. But when I manifest my little flashlight that we've used for other illustrations, I'm showing it to you. I manifest it to you. And by looking at it, you can see, well, it's a little red thing, and if I twist the little handle, it gives off light, and you're learning some things about it. I could conk you on the head with it. It might hurt a little bit because it's made out of aluminum, you know, and it wouldn't hurt a whole bunch because it's not real big. It's not like a big mag light or something that I would bash your head in with. But none of you kids do I feel particularly... Try one more time there. Do I feel particularly like bashing your head in? In any case, that's what it means to manifest something. It means to show it. To show it. And so Jesus has been showing the name of God. Now that seems like a funny way of saying something, doesn't it? We can show a flashlight, but how do we show a name? Oh, someone might think, I know, like with a name tag. No, that's not what we mean here. We think of showing a thing, but a word, which is what a name is, we wouldn't think of showing too much, except maybe, like I say, with a name tag. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What does he mean then? Well, a lot of times our names don't mean much. I mean, they're special to us, of course, because that is our name. And maybe you children have heard the joke about the little boy who came up to his mom and said, Mom, it's a good thing you named me John. Why is that, honey? His mom said, because that's what everyone calls me. Right? Well, it has a bit more to it than that. Particularly in the Bible and in many cultures around the world, a name has a real close attachment to the person himself or herself. To mention the name somehow gets a hold of the person himself. This is why in some cultures people won't tell you their name. They don't want you to have power over them. In the Bible, a person's name told something about their character. And so it was that Isaac in the Bible, for example, was named that because Abram, his father, and Sarai, his mother, laughed at first with disbelief, but then in delight. We can think of others. Jacob's name, it means the supplanter because he was holding on to Esau's hand, and onto Esau's heel, that is, trying to take over the blessing. Even then, this was showing his character when he was born. Esau, as you know, was later named Red, he was later named that because of the lentil soup he had and because of his reddish hair. And this is where we get the name Edom from the Hebrew word for red. But it reflected something about him. So when Jesus is talking about showing the name of God, he's talking about the fact that he has, in a way that no one ever has before, to the disciples and to us believers now, he has revealed what God is like. He has shown the character of God. He has gotten them to know the person of God. And he has enabled them to see more clearly than ever they could or would before the wonderful works of Jehovah. Now, is this the first time ever the name of God has been revealed? Is this the first time ever the name of God has been manifested? No, this has happened before. For example, when Moses was out in the desert, herding his father-in-law's sheep, recall that God got his attention by having a burning bush. It burned, but it didn't burn up. And when Moses went over to check out this strange sight, God spoke to him and, among other things, revealed his name. He didn't just say that his name was Jehovah, but he related it to the fact that he was who he was, or we better would say, I am who I am. He is a God who does not change, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He continues to be a God. He continues to keep his promises. He continues in his purposes. He continues in his grace and in his salvation. All these things are implied in there. His name is not merely a word that has no meaning. We think of God setting forth his name more clearly still later on in the book of Exodus. Maybe you'd care to turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And we can look there in some of the fairly early verses. Let me begin with verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All right, we might think Jehovah is the name, but that is not all. All of that in those three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, are proclaiming the name of Jehovah God. They bring forth his gracious works, his gracious character. They bring forth the meaning of his name. Well, is that it? No. No. Actually, God moved David to pen the words of Jesus, saying that he had declared Jehovah's name abroad in Psalm 22, verse 22, which we've just sung. We were singing in Psalm 22H there, and in verse 22, in the very first stanza there, to all my brothers, I'll declare the glory of your holy name. And that is looking forward to Jesus doing exactly what he's talking about here in John chapter 17, verse 6. How appropriate then for the writer of the book of Hebrews to pick up on Psalm 22, verse 22, near the very beginning of his letter. If you look there in chapter 2, You can. I will read from verses 10 through 18. It was fitting for Him, that is, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here's the direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And then the writer goes on to talk about this wonderful Jesus who has shown the name of God and how wonderful it is that He has made us His children. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, that is His death on the cross, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Excuse me. He speaks of Christ redeeming His children there, His brethren, there at the cross, that which, when Jesus is praying here, is almost right before Him. This is the redemption that is implied there in the name Jehovah. And as Jesus revealed this name, as He manifested this name, what He was doing was talking about the God of salvation, the God of grace, who was bringing about this salvation through Himself, through His own coming to earth, through His own taking to Himself a human person, through His own perfect obedience in the place of His people, through His own about to be atoning death, followed soon thereafter by His victorious resurrection. All these things He had told the disciples. They hadn't picked up on them very well just yet, nor would they entirely until they got to Pentecost. But already He had shown these things in a far clearer way than anyone had up to this time ever done. This is what Jesus has done for these people and what He has done for us. He has manifested the name of God to us whom God has given to Him out of the world. Now that leads us into our second thing here. The fact that we and all the disciples of Jesus Christ, whether it be Adam and Eve who looked forward to the first promised Messiah, or whether it be those who last make profession of faith before the Lord Jesus comes again, everyone in between those, all were belonging to the Father, and all are given to Jesus Christ. These to whom Jesus has revealed the Father's name are not some random group. They're not those who were more intelligent, clever, good, or spiritual than others, and they had enough sense to exercise their free will. No, what has made the difference is the fact that they have belonged to the Father, and He gave them to Jesus. We see this in verse 2. You have given Him authority over all flesh that He should give eternal life to whom? To all? No, to as many as you have given Him. We can look forward to verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Let's look again ahead just a little bit in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And lastly, We can look ahead, well ahead, to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom, what? You gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, these who belong to the Father, they were taken out of the world. That's what Jesus has said. And that implies something, friends. They had been of the world. They had been of the world with the same dead hearts that Paul later writes about to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1. They had the same spiritual inability to understand as any other worldling that Paul writes to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They had the same enmity or hatred against God, naturally speaking, that's in the unregenerate heart that Paul writes to the Romans about in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. There was nothing in them that was able to, quote, choose God, unquote. Their wills were in bondage to their sinful and dead nature, as it is with all worldlings. There is no free will for the unbeliever. We can look ahead. I've pointed out these verses before. Excuse me, I shouldn't say look ahead. We can look back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 on this. Verse 12 is one that's often memorized in little personal evangelism classes. And it's a good one to memorize. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But usually verse 13 isn't memorized. Let's go on. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This verse directly contradicts those who say, we're born again by our faith. We're born again by our faith. That is not the case at all. We come to faith because we're born again. It is the working of God, not the will of man, that saves us. I want you to note particularly, and I've looked at verse 9, called attention to it a couple of times already, that there are some who are not God's. They do not belong to Him. Jesus speaks about them in Matthew chapter 25, the goats. Jesus talks about them back in John chapter 10. They are not His sheep. And they do not believe because they are not His sheep. He speaks of them in verse 9. We'll look at this more fully in some weeks. They are ones for whom Jesus will not even pray. They are not given to Him because they are not the Father's. They belong to their father, the devil. But these disciples, and all true disciples of the disciples of Jesus, are those who have been owned and held, in fact, loved before time by God the Father, and they are given to Jesus. Now, to finish this verse, we read, "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." They have kept your word. For all real disciples of Jesus Christ, this is how their life is characterized. This does not mean, of course, that the disciples of Jesus Christ, whether it be these 11 or any other believers, keep the word, keep holy in a perfect way. Believers do grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not achieve perfection in this life. However, that does not mean either that they live lives that are completely in line with the world. That is heresy. More and more do believers grow in grace. More and more do they conform to God's law. The law is now written in their hearts, as Jeremiah talks about with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we've been seeing in John's Gospel all along, and you can see it in the other Gospels as well, that Jesus makes a big deal about keeping His Word throughout the Gospels. He's been talking about it a lot here in this very evening, in the upper room and in this walk to Gethsemane. You can see His emphasis. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, that He's been saying all the way from chapter 13 on. In just this one, right here, we would see how the keeping of God's Word would set one free. And He had spoken in many places of the blessings of keeping His Word. It's simply not true, folks, that a believer need not worry about keeping God's law. It is simply not true that a so-called believer can go on and lead an ungodly life. For one to do that is an impossibility. Now, He says here, once again, they have kept Your word. They have kept Your word. Now, that's kind of interesting. He'd just begun praying this, and you know, if you were to time me reading this into English, it probably wouldn't take much difference in time to do that or to say it in Aramaic. It was only a few seconds into this prayer where Jesus has said that. Only a few seconds before, the disciples had said, starting in verse 29 of chapter 16, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And right before He begins to pray, here's what Jesus says in reply. "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave Me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's think for a second. Jesus is right here saying, "They have kept Your word." But He has just said, "Your faith is so weak that you are about to scatter." And as a matter of fact, He warned Peter that he was about to deny Him. In principle, he would be betraying Him, at least outwardly, nearly as much as Judas Iscariot. Now, is there something wrong in Jesus' mind? Has He forgotten what He has just said but a few seconds before? It's not that at all. In just a few moments, this betrayal, this abandonment is to come. But here, as He is speaking to His Father about them, He lovingly commends them to His Father, to their Father, as having kept His word. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It is not that Jesus is overlooking their sin, but He is speaking of the hearts that are there, the transformed hearts that He has given them, and He does not look upon their sin. He sees His Father's grace. He sees the ones whom He loves, and though they are about to abandon Him, He will never abandon them. Think with me, friends, how often we have sung from Psalm 103. Think of verse 10. Hath not dealt as we offended. We'll sing that in a few moments. And that is the case here. Jesus overlooks this because of His love. Jesus continues to bring them before the Father despite what they are about to do. For you see, their sin would be covered at the cross. All the sin that they had done to Him, all the foolishness that had gone on before, all the lack of faith and the mental density that had gone on before, that was to be forgiven. And that which was about to happen, which had not happened yet, that too was covered. Believer, there is much here for you to encourage you when you are bugged, when you are upset, and for good reason, about the sin remaining in your life, when you're upset at your coldness, your indifference, and you're ashamed of the lack of love to your Savior, when you're tempted to despair over your Christian life, and maybe you get to the point of tears, you think, how could I ever be loved? How can God love me with the return I've given? How can Jesus love me? Take heart. For just as He did with these 11 foolish men, He will continue to love you and will not let you go. They now do keep His word in heaven. Not one of these 11 is yet living in this world. They await the resurrection, but they are perfected and glorified. They have been brought to holiness because Christ loved them still. And having loved them, He would not let them go. The same is the case for you. Are you tired of your remaining sin? Are you discouraged? Take heart. Jesus loves you yet, and He shall bring you to holiness. Maybe there's someone listening to this who knows that he's not a believer. No, by the working of the Holy Spirit, he has become convicted of sin. He has become awakened to his lost condition. He is afflicted by the guilt that he carries, and he is terrified of judgment. Well, afflicted, convicted, awakened, terrified sinner, you take heart. As I was saying a few moments ago, these 11 were no different from you in their spiritual condition when they were rescued. That you're under conviction and awakening is a good sign. Do not continue to look to your sin. Do not wallow in your guilt. Look to Jesus now. Cry out to Him to save you from your sin. Do not be foolish and say, oh, my situation is too bad. No, He came to rescue those who are so bad. He came to rescue sinners. He does not come to rescue the righteous. Press to Jesus. Cry out to Him to save you. And when He does, all this shall apply to you as well. You shall know the name of the Father. You shall know His gracious character. You shall know His abiding love. You shall know His covenant faithfulness. You shall know His saving grace. You will see that you have been loved from before time and that you've been given to Jesus, who will not let you go and who will make sure that you keep His word. What a precious prayer, and how wonderful to know that this prayer that Jesus uttered in the dark on the pathway to the Garden of Gethsemane is in substance the very same prayer that He, the risen, the glorified, the resurrected High Priest, even now at the right hand of his Father uses to intercede for you and for me. All this prayer, not just verse 6, but all that remains is that which our Jesus continues to pray for us. And will not the Father hear him? Of course he will. So, discouraged believer, take heart. You will not be let go, and you will be holy. You feel like you're dying for holiness. You're complaining that you're so dry and you're hungry for it. Oh, dear friend, you're blessed if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for you shall be filled. And oh, sinner, convicted, weighed down with the burden of guilt, Jesus bids you come to him. He will save you too. This one who has so prayed for his disciples will make sure his disciples, saved and to be saved, shall be brought safely to the house of the one to whom he prayed, to the house of his Father and theirs. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 103. We'll be using portion B. And I especially wanted us to key in there on verse 10. It's there in the second stanza. He will not forever chide us, nor will keep his anger still, has not dealt as we offended, nor requited us our ill. Let's stand to sing this and afterward receive God's blessing.